It's a delight to welcome you back. We are continuing, as you know, our studies of the Book of Romans, this magnificent letter that Paul wrote to the Romans in anticipation of his visit to that city. And he wanted to lay out for them the complete, comprehensive understanding of the gospel, which he had formulated now over many years. And this is his great summa, you might say, his great systematic theology. And we're coming at this time to that very strategic juncture at which we are shifting, as we've said, from Paul dealing with the bad news, which is bad news indeed, as we see the circumstances of our guilt, our being under the weight of sin. Paul tells us that every mouth is stopped, everyone is silenced before the tribunal of God. This great indictment that he brings to bear leaves all of us without any place to hide and no excuses to make, as we find ourselves exposed to the holy gaze of God Almighty. And yet, when we come to this moment, chapter 3, verse 21, we find this wonderful change in which Paul is now going to assert for us the good news. Bad news has set us up to be deeply appreciative of this, which now comes as the radical change in the message of this book. And so we want to take a look at it. It starts at verse 21 of chapter 3. And we'll go ahead and read this entire text down to the end of the chapter and then take a look at it in the time that we have. So chapter 3, verse 21, the book of Romans. This is the word of God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward that is a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, certainly of Gentiles also, since God is one, and He will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So there's the great text, which is indeed in the book of Romans, the announcement of the gospel. One of the most dense and rich and wonderful expressions of it to be found anywhere in the Bible. And before we take a look at it, let's just have a word of prayer. Great God in heaven, we are grateful to You for this gospel. This gospel that changes everything. So that while we were under the weight of the guilt that was ours by virtue of our disobedience, we now come to this wonderful truth that You have extended mercy to us. And we pray that we would have a deeper understanding of this great truth as a result of our brief study of this text now, asking this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, of course, the most wonderful word, somebody said once in the entire book of Romans, is this word, but, that we find there in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, something has changed. And of course, the very fact that Paul uses the word now is to imply that something has changed in history. This is not simply a metaphysical change. It's not a change of just sort of an idea, a platitude, some new insight. Something concrete has happened. It's happened in history, so that at this point, Paul can say, now something is different. Now there's a change. Now there's a radical alteration of our circumstances, which were otherwise the case, as we saw in the previous part of the book. But now, well, what has happened? What is this great change which has turned around the entire circumstance of the human race? Well, the answer, of course, is Christ. Christ came, and that event in history changed everything. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. It's apart from law because, of course, what Christ has done is not simply give us the ability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to make a new valiant effort at trying to keep the law and therefore be acceptable before God. God has brought something new and different, and it is something outside of the law, which was part of the Old Testament understanding. We've talked about the law, and of course, under the law, we're all guilty. But at this point, Paul says there's something God has done which is outside of the law, apart from the law. And what he's done in particular, is he has made his righteousness known. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the late Middle Ages, puzzled over a similar statement back in Romans chapter 1, when he noticed there that it says the righteousness of God is revealed, and that Paul was not ashamed. And we mentioned earlier the reason for his astonishment was that it seemed that the revelation of righteousness would produce shame, not extinguish shame. But what Luther discovered as he was working on his commentary on the book of Romans was that the righteousness being described there by Paul in that text, as well as in this one, is not the righteousness by which God is righteous in and of himself, but it's the righteousness God gives as a gift. God gives righteousness as a gift. And that's the great truth that Luther discovered and that the entire history of the church has rejoiced over. Now, apart from the law, that is, apart from my performing labor under the law, God has simply given me righteousness. You see, all my labor was an attempt to produce that righteousness. The labor would be an attempt to live a life of conformity to the law. That's what all of this hard work would be intended to achieve. But of course, we're unable to do it because there's none righteous, no, not one. And so the question is, how am I going to obtain this thing that I need so much, namely righteousness, when I, in and of my own self and my own labors, am quite unable to accomplish it? And the answer is, God has disclosed righteousness in Christ. How did he do that? Well, Christ lived a righteous life. Christ kept every detail of the law. From the beginning of his life to the end, he never committed one infraction. All the way through, his life was a life of perfect obedience. All that he did, therefore, fulfilled perfectly every requirement that might be discovered under the law. Now, if you could kind of imagine God taking this wonderful commodity, namely a life of perfect obedience to the law, and taking that perfect righteousness and then putting a little ribbon on it, and making it a gift and handing it to you. So that, you might say, I now possess this wonderful gift which amounts to perfect obedience to the law. Not because I've lived that kind of life, but because it's been given to me as a gift. But now, apart from the law, namely my obedience, my labor under the law, God has made known, has disclosed, has given as a gift, perfect obedience to the law in Christ. This great gift, Paul says, was attested by the law and the prophets. Even though this righteousness is not produced as a result of my labor under the law, the entire Old Testament was anticipating it. The great prophetic material in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, points to a time when God would do this very thing. The Old Testament repeats, the just shall live by faith, that there is faith at the heart of the matter, and that finally this great achievement of a perfect obedience to the law was going to be given to us in this way. So Paul is saying that while it's not my labor under the law that produces this righteousness, nevertheless that law was anticipating this moment, this time when we could say, but now this righteousness has been disclosed. But now God has given it to us and handed it to us as a gift. And so this is the wonderful truth that comes through. Now, apart from the law, this righteousness of God has been disclosed. It was attested in the law and the prophets. And what is it? Verse 22, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This righteousness is from God. It is the righteous life of Christ, and it is given to those who receive it by faith. Now, we don't quite know yet what faith is. This is really the first time Paul has rolled out that idea. We saw it alluded to back in chapter 1 when Paul says the just shall live by faith. And here once again he says it's going to be received by faith. And before we leap to conclusions, we just need to realize that Paul still has some things he wants to say on the subject of the nature and character of faith. In fact, I might just mention to you that chapter 4 of the book of Romans, which we're going to come to next time, is actually Paul's great delineation of what is faith. What is Christian faith? What is this transaction by which I receive this gift of perfect obedience to the law that was accomplished by Christ and now wrapped up and handed to me in this wonderful expression of God's gift to me? What is this faith that receives it? We don't know yet. Paul will tell us when we get to chapter 4. We may have an intuition about it, and that's fine. But at this point, let's just realize that Paul is working through this rather systematically, and we take one theme at a time. But one thing we do know is that this righteousness that is given to me as a gift comes through a transaction of faith, and it comes to all who believe. Not some who believe, or people who believe and meet some prior requirement, some prerequisite, which is going to make them proper recipients of it. No. Paul says it comes to all who believe. And then he enforces this point with the next statement, because there is no distinction. I want you to notice again and again through the book of Romans how Paul keeps coming back to this. This is the fundamental theme, as we've said many times now. Who are the people of God? Who are the ones who are the proper recipients of the great benefits that God has promised to us? And the answer is those who have faith. Not those who have faith and are circumcised, or those who have faith and meet some other prior requirement, whatever it may be. It's the mere possession of faith that is the criterion by which a person becomes accepted before God and a recipient of this righteousness. And why is that? Because there's no distinction, Paul says. There is no distinction because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the first two chapters were intended to prove to us. All have sinned. Gentiles have sinned. They know the law of God. They refuse to keep it. They have an understanding of what God requires. They refuse to obey it. They are in a state of rebellion. And so when they knew God, they refused to acknowledge Him. Knowing the righteous ordinance of God, that those that do these things deserve death, nevertheless they did them and applauded others who did it. But not only the Gentiles, but the Jews as well, as Paul says, beginning at chapter 2, verse 17. They also, though they had the law, didn't practice what they preached. And all the way through, Paul has argued the point that he now simply summarizes in one simple phrase, all have sinned. All have sinned. All fall short of the glorious standard of God. All fall short of that which God has laid out for us as the way in which we are supposed to live our lives. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's why there's no distinction. You see, the reason there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, the reason there's no distinction between black and white, there's no distinction between Asian or European or African or American, there's no distinction, is because at this point, while we have many ways that we distinguish ourselves among ourselves, in the final analysis, when it comes down to this most important point, there's no differences among us. We are all corrupted to the core. We all sin. We all fall short. We all are in the same boat, exposed to the wrath of God, and there is nothing that any of us can prop up as some justification to say, well, I'm a little better off morally than you are. It's not there. All have sinned. And so regardless of background, regardless of where in the world a person was born or what their IQ is or what their bank account looks like or how many cars they have in the garage or airplanes they have in the hangar, it doesn't matter. All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short, and thus there is no distinction. And these same people who are all in the same boat morally, having sinned, are at the same time, as Paul now proceeds to say in verse 24, justified freely by his grace as a gift. Righteousness is given as a gift. Not to everybody, but to those who have faith. Because faith is something anybody can do. Anybody can have faith. You don't have to have an IQ of a certain level to have faith. You don't have to have a certain athletic ability to have faith. Just as there's no distinction morally, that means us all, we are all exposed to the wrath of God, there's no distinction among us as to who is qualified to have faith and who isn't. Faith is fundamentally something that anybody can do. It's not something anybody will do unless God touches their hearts, because by nature we hate God, but it's something anybody can do by virtue of the natural human makeup that characterizes all of us. And so Paul says they are all justified as a gift of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This righteousness that God gives us, this wonderful gift that he hands to us, becomes, as we receive it by faith, redemptive. Now, the word redemption, as you probably know, means to purchase. Usually, the word is used in connection with buying back something that I previously owned. In this case, that's essentially what the New Testament understands Christ is doing. We have been sold, as it were, under sin, sold away as slaves of sin, and now Christ has paid a price and has purchased us back. And this purchase back is therefore called throughout the scriptures redemption. What was the purchase price? Verse 25, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. The purchase price that was paid by Christ was the price of his death. And so he lives a perfect life, and that perfect life becomes the perfect righteousness that he's going to give to us. But in order for that gift to be given, there needs to at the same time be a payment, as it were, made by us for the great debt that we owe. Because the life that we lived of sin has put us in an impossible and infinite debt to God. I owe him a debt I could never pay. I've mounted up such a colossal obligation to God that no amount of effort for any amount of time would ever begin to approach it. And before I can be given the gift of righteousness, that debt must be paid. And so the same Christ that lived a righteous life died a righteous and perfect death, the death that I should have died. If I'd tried to pay back that debt, it would have taken me precisely eternity to pay back the insult to God's dignity that my life has represented. Would have taken an eternity in hell, an eternity of constantly trying to pay back what I owe him. But Christ is the one who is absolutely perfect God himself. When he suffered the indignity of the cross, when he was exposed to the wrath of God, you might say that in some sense or other, an eternity in hell was wrapped up into one huge ball of wrath and poured out on Christ. And he satisfied the demands of justice. Everything that justice required was satisfied in that moment. He paid that debt. He liquidated my obligation. He put me in a position in which I no longer owed God anything for the life that I'd lived. And then he turns around and on top of that hands me this wonderful gift of righteousness as if I had lived the very life that Christ himself had lived. This is the remarkable genius of the New Testament message, that this is a substitution in every respect. I am substituted away by Christ on the cross. Paul can say later in Romans, I've been crucified with Christ. Christ's crucifixion became my crucifixion. Christ, in effect, spent an eternity in hell, but he spent it in finite time there as he hung on the cross, withstanding the great outpouring of God's wrath upon him. It was as if I were there. But it would have taken me eternity to satisfy that wrath. Christ could do it, going to the cross, truly God, truly man, with the very dignity of God himself. Christ could do it in those hours he spent there on the cross. So my debt has been paid, and the righteous life he lived has been given to me, because Paul will also say later in Romans, I am saved by his life, that his life, that perfect life of righteousness, has been handed to me. And so this remarkable and powerful idea is shot through the New Testament. And how do I become the recipient of all these things that God has done for me in Christ? How do I receive the great atoning benefits of the death of Christ on the cross? How do I receive the great living benefits of his perfect life of righteousness? It is all by faith. It is not by any other criterion that I might have thought would matter to God. But this is the thing that achieves it. So Paul says he did this to show his righteousness. Righteousness throughout. The perfect life of Christ's righteousness, the satisfaction of the righteous demands of justice, all of this takes place in Christ because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus. Passing over the sins previously committed is commonly taken as referring to the sins of those people who died before the work of Christ had been accomplished, but who nevertheless died in faith with respect to that work of Christ, which would someday be accomplished. Sometimes people wonder, well, what about someone like Abraham in the Old Testament, or David, or Isaiah, or all these great Old Testament characters who obviously die in faith, they trust God, and yet the atoning work of Christ has not yet been accomplished. Christ hasn't yet died on the cross. Well, the answer that's shot through the scriptures, and this verse is commonly taken to be teaching this point, is that those people are saved by Christ just as much as anyone else in the New Testament era. That Christ, in a sense, represents the payment that was necessary for them as much as he represents the payment for me. And so you might say that Christ, or God in his forbearance, passed over those sins. David died, and his sins had not yet been atoned for. But God forbore with that, knowing that at a certain point in time, the ultimate sacrifice would be offered, and that became an atoning sacrifice for David's sin in the Old Testament as much as for anybody in the New Testament. And so God passed over those sins previously committed against the day when Christ himself would die and pay the debt for all of those sins. Sins having been committed in the Old Testament, sins yet to be committed by Christian people who weren't even alive yet, including you and me living here at this time in history. Christ goes to the cross, paying the debt for all of those for whom he died. The great debt is paid in that one colossal moment of Christ dying there at that moment in history. And so it was to prove at the present time that he is both, and the word here is just, and the justifier. He's just, perfectly just, and yet at the same time the one who can justify. And those two great truths, which seem to stand in a huge tension, how can God be just, maintaining his integrity, and yet justify, which is a great act of mercy? How can he do that? And the answer is he can only do it because of the great work of Christ. Christ pays that debt. And so all of the bad news that we've been reviewing in the book of Romans, all of that bad news can be swept aside because of the great work of Christ. But it requires that we come to him, surrender to him, be purchased by him, owned by him, own him as our Lord, our Savior, our Sovereign, our King, the one in whom we give every ounce of our allegiance, and that becomes the heart of the matter. Well, Paul completes this discussion by asking some rhetorical questions. Basically, there's four questions, and in some ways, these are questions that Paul gives short answers to here, and in many ways, the rest of the book of Romans is going to be a more lengthy treatment of these same questions. The first question, where is boasting? If, in fact, justification takes place on the basis that has been described here by Christ, does that leave me any opportunity to boast? Is there any point at which I can claim some kind of human merit? Is there any point where I can claim that I contributed something to this? It was Christ plus something. It was Christ plus some kind of contribution, some sort of virtue, some sort of labor, something that I brought to the table. And of course, Paul is emphatic, it is excluded. Megenoito is the Greek there. It's a phrase that suggests absolute exclusion. It is excluded. There is none. Absolutely not. Is there any place for me to boast in this? No. Then he says, well, what by what law then? As if to say, is there nothing at all that we do? Is it absolutely passive on our part? And Paul says, is it by works? Certainly not. No, but by a law of faith. That may seem like an oxymoron, law of faith, that two ideas don't seem to come together, but there is, in faith, a great realization and fulfillment of the law. That the law, in a sense, is fulfilled and brought to its complete fruition in this transaction of faith. As I place my faith in Christ, I receive everything that the law requires of me. The law becomes part of that which faith stands for. And so the thing that I'm called to do, the responsibility I have, is to come to God in faith. And by so doing, what the law demands is met. Is there some kind of other obligation? No. But I come in faith and receive this which God has offered to me in Christ. Because we maintain that a person is justified, Paul says, by faith, apart from works prescribed by law. It is faith, faith alone, faith coming, faith going, faith in its entirety. And that any other works that I may do, which have some kind of inherent virtue in them, are to be repudiated when it comes to my justification. Third question, is he the God of Jews only? Isn't he the God of Gentiles also? And of course, the force of this question is, are there only some people who qualify for this great benefit? Only a few people who are able to get this wonderful benefit of justification by faith? And of course, Paul's answer is, God is the God of both Jew and Gentile, and hence the benefit we're describing here is made available to both Jew and Gentile. There's not a special class of people who alone are the ones who can be the beneficiaries of this great offer. And then finally, do we overthrow the law by this faith? This, of course, is the great risk. It may sound as if, because we're not justified by faith, therefore there is no place for obedience. Therefore, faith sort of excludes and rules out law, and that we live lives of disregard and indifference to God's law, and nothing could be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is, what Paul says here is that as we come to God in faith, as we receive this great righteousness that is offered, that is not only not going to mean we live lives of disregard of the law, but in fact, this is going to be the true beginning of a life of conformity to the law. Do we set aside the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We establish the law. We finally, for the first time, put the law into true substantive effect in our lives. This is called Christian sanctification. It's another great theme in the book of Romans. And it has to do with the fact that now, for the first time, because of grace, there is going to be obedience to the law. All that we've said should be construed as saying that now, for the first time, we're liberated to live lives of obedience to God's law, freed to a life of righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the first few verses, the substantial requirements of the law will be met in us as we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. He says grace reigns in righteousness. Grace doesn't reign in our lives in unrighteousness. Grace actually produces obedience to the law. And this, of course, becomes one of the great additional themes in the book of Romans, is how grace is going to lead us in a powerful way to a life of actual obedience to God's law. Well, that's what faith does, but we still have the question before us, what exactly is faith? What is faith? What does it look like? What's its definition? And that we're going to take up in our next time together, because that's the principal concern that Paul has as we come to Romans chapter 4. So until then, may God richly bless you, and we'll see you next time.